The psalm says a great deal about fearing God. I wonder sometimes what it would take to make us afraid. Some of us perhaps are easily afraid. There's certainly a few worriers here in the room as I look around. But I'm not talking about fear of worry, nor the fear of ghost stories around a campfire or of somebody jumping out from around the corner and yelling, boo. But I'm talking about what would cause you to fear for your life. A life-threatening disease, perhaps? A terrorist attack? A nuclear threat? What about war on American soil? Would you be afraid? What if you knew there were 400,000 enemy soldiers camped around Pittsburgh, and they were just laying in wait to attack come morning? And you knew that tomorrow your troops were not enough, and that tomorrow everything you own, everything you know, would be swept away and you would be carried off in captivity. The year was 701 BC. The place was the city of Jerusalem, where God's temple resides. The Assyrian king Sennacherib and his troops were ready to storm the gates at dawn. Now flashback 30 years. King Ahaz, you remember King Ahaz. In a last-ditch effort to save Jerusalem 30 years previously, he made an alliance with Assyria. He made an alliance with Sennacherib. In order to defeat the nations of Syria and Israel, which were encroaching upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. And it was a foolish move. Because Sennacherib took the advantage, and he took both Syria and Israel for himself, the northern kingdom of Israel. But he wasn't content. And now he owned everything round about. And Judah was clearly next in line for his ownership. By 701, Ahaz is dead. And Sennacherib has amassed his armies. The great king of the north has amassed his armies at the very gate of Jerusalem. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, was left to deal with his father's mistakes, was left to save Jerusalem from total destruction. He didn't have the forces, he didn't have the walls, he didn't have the armies to do it. But there was a vital difference between Hezekiah and his father. Hezekiah loved the Lord. And Hezekiah sought the Lord. He prayed. He prayed for the city. He called for God's prophet, Isaiah. And he called on Isaiah. He said, bring me a word from the Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. If you'd like, you can read along with me. I'm reading from Isaiah 37, starting in verse 21. And I'm going to read some selections, so I'll skip around a little bit. I'm reading 21 through 23 and then 33 through 38 of Isaiah. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, thus says the Lord God of Israel, that is Assyria, she has despised you and mocked you, the young virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head again behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? God now speaks to Assyria directly. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? You have done so against the Holy One of Israel. So God responds and he says, Assyria, no. You are not just raising your hand against Jerusalem, against this little tribe of what is left of the nation of Israel. You are raising your hand against God. He will not come to this city, nor, I believe this is verse 38 now, 33. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Psalm 76 celebrates the 185,000 dead at the hand of God. Psalm 76 celebrates God's ability to defend his people and to bring glory to his people? No, to bring glory to himself by defending his people. Look at verses 1 and 2. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Some of you have there his reputation, and that's what name means. It's speaking of God's power and reputation. His tabernacle, verse 2, is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. As Psalm 76 sings the triumph of God over the armies of Sennacherib, it is not the people who receive the praise, but God. This is not in praise of the city of Jerusalem, but in praise of the God who dwells in Jerusalem. I want you to notice that each line, as it speaks of God's greatness, speaks of its greatness, his greatness in the city, because it's him, it's God who dwells in the city. The greatness of the city is not the city itself. In fact, Jerusalem is a fairly small city. There's nothing really great about it. It's not majestic or set on a high mountain or incredibly entrenched, but just a simple city set upon a hill, a little mound. It's not the people who receive the praise, but God. The force of these verses rest upon the power being with God. In fact, there is no human habitation mentioned here. Every human habitation, Judah, Israel, Salem, Zion, each one is mentioned here, not in the context of the people living there, but in the context of God living there. So in other words, Jerusalem is saved because it is the dwelling place of God. It's saved because God lives there. Now, Psalm itself is rather simple in form. This is a simple psalm recounting the acts of God in saving his people. Now, we're very familiar with that image, aren't we? We talk all the time about God saving his people. We're very comfortable with that. But the story behind this act of salvation is one that stands out. It was a scenario in which not a single punch was thrown, not a single arrow was knocked, no sword was unsheathed, no shield raised against Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword of the weapons of war. Isaiah's prophecy promised that none of these things would touch them, and indeed, in God's plan, they didn't. Look at verse 5. The stout-hearted were plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. Now, verse 5 says something about being on the wrong side of God, doesn't it? It teaches us we should fear those who should be feared. God can take you in your sleep. in your sleep when you are neither armed with weapons, nor is your mouth available to make excuses. Our God is not a God to be trifled with, to be messed with, to be disrespected. It isn't that God doesn't play fair that he takes them in his sleep. It's that God plays for keeps. It was their pride that cost them their life. We saw that in Isaiah, didn't we? It was their pride that cost them their life. It was that they dared to speak against God. Those who belong to him will not see harm come to them. Those that don't belong to God will feel the righteous wrath of God. Those who come to plunder God's people will find themselves plundered. Verse 5. Verse 5 calls them stout-hearted, but that's a self-description. That's from Isaiah. In their pride, much like Psalm 75 last week, in their pride, they thought they were the pillars. But then God comes along, as he did in Psalm 75, and says, don't you understand? I'm the one who sets up the pillars. I'm the one who holds the foundations of the earth, not you. They thought their hearts were strong. They thought they were stout-hearted. But as the English nonconformist Joseph Carroll writes, their stout hearts are taken from them. And then they are so far from being a terror to other men that they run from the shadow of a man. Their courage is down. They cannot give a child a confident look, much less look at dangers or enemies in the face. You see what God has done. He's taken their own pride and he's turned it against them. He's taken the very thing in which they trust, their stout-heartedness. They were great warriors. They had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel. They had already taken Syria. Why not this little city on a little mound? And when God is done with them, when the soldiers woke up and they went to wake up their buddy lying in the hammock or the sleeping bag or the furs next to him, and their buddy didn't wake up, they were struck with fear. What kind of God can destroy an enemy without ever raising a sword? Our God can. When we talk about clumsy people, we say they cannot find their feet. You know, somebody who can't dance. They're all left feet? Two left feet, that's what it is. God so strips his enemies here of their pride that they become lame, they become useless in their own eyes. Verse 5 says, they could not use their hands. Now, there's a lot you can do without feet. There are far fewer things you can do without hands. Waging war is one of them. The psalm sings of the resplendent majesty of God who slayed the Assyrians even in their sleep. Look at verse 4. You are more resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Some of your translations, not all of them have mountains of prey there. Most of them should have something like that. This is actually a theme that's going on behind the psalm that doesn't really make it into the English very well. It hints at something deeper. It hints at an image of God as a lion, prowling about his territory, unwilling to let any other king, any other lion, approach his lair. In fact, in verse 2, there where it says his dwelling place is in Zion, that word for dwelling place is a very bold move in the Hebrew, is the word lair. And the translators don't know what to do with it, so they give you dwelling place. The word is lion's cave, lair. So there is this image behind it all. It's as if the psalm is saying, oh, proud Sennacherib, good luck getting past the lion of the tribe of Judah. Good luck getting into Zion, his lair. Because this lion is king, and he's not going to let you have it. Look at verses 6 and 7. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You, even you, are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You see the point here? Without God, we are helpless before God. That is the state of every man who dwells outside of Salem. And do you know what Salem means? It means peace. Every man who does not dwell in Salem, who does not dwell in peace with God, is helpless before God. Because only God can give you peace. The only hope for man is if God is to dwell with him. You see that in the psalm, don't you? It's a beautiful prophetic picture of Christ. Because our God, who is peace, comes and he dwells with his people. He tabernacles among them. He comes in the person of Christ. In Jesus, God made his physical dwelling place with man. But there's more. At Pentecost, God sent his own Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, the third person of the Trinity, into us. So God not only dwells with us, God dwells in those who have made their residence in Zion. The references to the tabernacle and the temple here in the first verses, they emphasize that security doesn't come from walls. It doesn't come from heavy artillery. Security comes in worship, in knowing that you're right with God, in knowing that you have peace with God. Hezekiah's security was not in going to the troops and making sure they were all lined up on the ramparts. Hezekiah's security was in prayer. How different that is than today. How little do we pray? How little do we find our trust and security in prayer? How much do we find it in the things of this world? These references to the sacrificial system, they're references to Jesus, to God dwelling with his people through sacrifice, which is ultimately fulfilled in Christ upon the cross. That he might dwell with us and his Spirit might dwell in us. And it's once Christ comes that everything changes. Consider how very different of a tone the Apostle Paul takes toward Jerusalem. Very different than the psalm. The psalm written before the coming of Christ. Paul in Galatians 4, if you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from Galatians 4:21 and following. He takes a very different tone toward the city that refuses to accept the Christ, that refuses to allow Christ to dwell in them in the person of his Son. This is how Paul addresses the unbelieving Jewish people. Galatians 4:21, "Tell me," he writes, "you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. How very different is the tone, how things have changed. The church is the new Jerusalem. Have you ever sang those hymns on Sunday morning that sing about the greatness of Jerusalem, and you've always wondered, why do we do that? As Christians, why do we keep singing about this city that none of us live in? And the Apostle Paul talks about in these terms in Galatians 4, saying it's a city under a curse. Well, in Ephesians 2, we read this. that we, believers, we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into, what are we growing into? A holy temple in the Lord. What's the temple? Well, he tells us. He says, in you, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, the church has replaced Jerusalem. The church is the new Jerusalem. It's the new city of God. That's the image of Revelation. The new Jerusalem coming down from heaven is the church. It's God's people of all nations, Jew and Gentile, all who have believed. What belonged to the earthly and physical Salem now belongs to the heavenly and spiritual. This psalm, Psalm 76, belongs to us in a fuller sense, in a Christological sense. Derek Kidner writes this. He says, the fact that in Judah God was known has become the blessing of all men, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, you might recognize that. He's quoting the Apostle Paul, who must have faced the same question. Certainly, Jews came to Paul and they said, how can you talk about Jerusalem that way? The place where the temple dwelt. How can you say it's under a curse, that it's the children of Hagar, not the children of promise? Are we like the Assyrians to mock and deride Jerusalem? No. Because it's from Jerusalem that our Savior came. And our earnest prayer with the Apostle Paul is for their salvation. But for the time being, they have turned from God and the Gentiles have turned to God. There has been a great reversal in history. The second half of this psalm deals with that reversal. No longer is the psalm in the second half about Zion, but it's about all the world. No longer is it about just Judah, it's about all nations. The turning of God from dwelling just in Jerusalem to dwelling in all nations by his Spirit through his Son, we are his temple, the dwelling place of his Spirit. Notice how the language changes in verses 8 through 12. It's in the past tense. But notice it's speaking about God's final judgment. We call this the prophetic perfect. In other words, when a prophet speaks in a prophetic sense of something that's certainly going to happen, the prophet actually speaks in the past tense as if it has already happened. That's why it's called the prophetic perfect. They're writing about a future so certain that it can be written about as if it has already taken place. Look at verses 8 through 12. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. You see, he isn't just talking about saving Jerusalem anymore. Now he's talking about saving the earth. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. It's a picture of judgment day. See, the psalmist not only speaks of the judgment day of Sennacherib, but then he goes bigger. And he says, now I will speak of the judgment day of all people. God rises in judgment not merely over the king of Assyria, but over all the kings of the earth. This is the God we are dealing with. This is the one with whom we have to do. Now, verse 11 is a command. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him, for he is to be feared. Now, today we use language like you need to ask Jesus into your heart, or you need to receive Christ, or repent and believe. Verse 11 is just the old version of these phrases. Make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. In other words, what it's saying is commit yourself to God. Commit yourself by faith to the only one who can keep you from judgment. God is coming and he will judge all the earth. He will only save the humble. Verse 9. His wrath is coming. Verse 10. And so your only hope is to commit yourself to the Lord, that you too might not be cut off. Spurgeon put it this way, and I like the old language here. I think sometimes this old language makes the point stronger. He says, "To vow is not a matter of choice, but to discharge our vows is our bounden duty." This is a command. God commands all men everywhere to believe. This is not just a command to Christians. This is a command to all the earth. All the earth must fear him or face his judgment. Every one of us must make a vow to the Lord and keep it, for that is our bounden duty to the one who created us, to the one who made us. We must follow Christ to safety, obeying his every word, just as a soldier in active duty must not concern himself with simply his own desires, but he must follow the orders of his superior. In fact, his desires are right out. There's no place for a soldier going off on his own. We are in active duty. The psalmist pictures the end of time as a day much like 701 BC. Every man takes his stand outside the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. But instead of standing against God, man stands in fear of God, silent before his majesty. Verse 8. All the mocking has gone from them. It is their last stand. For in this picture, God is no longer entrenched in Zion, but enthroned in heaven, sitting in judgment over all mankind. The only ones allowed within the gates are the humble. Verse 9. Those who submit themselves to God, who submit themselves to his leadership, who take his son by faith. The word translated humble here could be translated meek. It's not one of those words you want to be using as a descriptor of yourself. Hey, everybody, I'm meek. I'm so meek. You don't do that, do you? It's not a word for those who draw the sword. It's a word for those who depend on somebody else to vanquish all their foes. It's a word that describes a people who are cared for, guarded, and kept. It is a care, the text tells us, that's as high as heaven, verse 8, and it's as wide as the earth, verse 9. So it does seem odd that verse 10 comes in here, that anger should be associated with praise. Usually when we think about anger, we're not praising God in our anger. Look at verse 10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. I love this verse. Because the idea in it is not odd. It's bold. It's not odd. It is a bold statement. You see, it is God who routs his enemies in their sleep. God will be praised on the day of judgment for his righteous anger against stubborn unbelief and sin. His good and right anger, his perfect anger. God will be praised for it. The wrath of man shall praise you. Oh, but there's so much more going on in this verse. God is also the one who turns his enemies into his friends. God is the one who takes those who are angry with him, and he makes them happy with him. God not only subdues his enemies, God loves his enemies. Thus, when we see Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." That even in that moment when the earth is crucifying the Christ, Jesus loves his enemies, so has God loved we, his enemies. God even loves the unbeliever. Look at his patience. Look how he's waited. Look how he's not come yet. He's withheld his final judgment, that there might be opportunity for the unbeliever to believe. He's loved them. Oh, but there's even more than this in verse 10. "The wrath of man shall praise you, with a remnant of wrath you shall gird yourself." You know what this is? This is the precursor to the verse we read earlier about God dwelling in us. He has taken us, we the remnant, and has clothed himself with us. He has made us a temple for himself to dwell in. He has clothed himself not only with judgment, but with a garment of praise, which is the children of Zion, the people of Salem, all who are at peace with God in Jesus Christ. He has clothed himself with the church, the New Jerusalem, and redirected his anger. I love this. Verse 10, he says, with a remnant of wrath. In other words, most of his wrath has been spent. And where has that wrath been spent? It's been spent on Jesus. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. He put his own son through hell so that he might save you. What a beautiful picture verse 10 is. It's bold in its statement, but it's true. That God has made his enemies his friends, and he has not only made us his friends, he has made us his dwelling place, his heavenly Jerusalem. I want to close. I want to read you two texts and just leave it there. The first is from Hebrews 12. You know it. You'll recognize it from studying the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to follow along, it's Hebrews 12, 18 and following. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which was the sound such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight of Mount Sinai, and God thundering from the heavens, that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But that's not the mountain you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And then Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Isn't it interesting? We didn't spend time on this, but Psalm 76 was written for the stringed instrument, for the harp. "And I heard a voice, and it was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." That's us. "And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Beloved, that's where we stand by faith today. As we come to the table, we don't come as people trusting in ourselves, trusting to our walls and our weapons. We come as people trusting in Christ. And so we might have hope. Because as God has taken us from the world and all of our anger toward Him, He has forgiven in His anger toward His Son on the cross. He has clothed Himself with us and made us His new Jerusalem. And there we will rest at peace with God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for making Your word new to us each day, each morning, that in the fullness of its prophecies we are encouraged, that in the depths of Your words we are spurred on to greater faith, greater obedience, greater delight in the God who is our salvation, the God who fights for us because He dwells with us. And Lord, that's what this table is about. It's about the God who dwells with us. And because He dwells with us, because we see Him by faith today in the bread and in the cup, we know that He will fight for us. And He can take our enemies even in their sleep. He is a God who can't be touched. He truly is a God who can deliver. It's good to be His people today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.